Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us as once again we meet online. We're trying to make things as much like normal church as possible, so today I'll lead the first part of the service and then hand over to James to preach the message. If you've not already done so, please check the email for links to the songs that we'll be singing. Our theme this morning is faith and hope in the light of persecution, and I'd like to start by reading from Psalm 31, verse 14, where it says, "But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. Let your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your unfailing love." James is going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians 1, a passage all about faith and hope of believers in one of the early churches. So let's encourage our hearts by singing together about this hope that all believers share. Please pause the recording in a minute and listen to or sing along with "There Is a Hope" by Stuart Townend. Please pause the recording now. Now let us turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you have given us hope. We thank you for the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that through his sinless sacrifice, both sin and death have been defeated. Thank you that this means that we can approach you with confidence, not in our own strength, but because Christ has dealt with our sin. So we're able to come into the presence of such a holy God. Thank you that though we have this privilege now, one day we'll know even greater blessings when we will live with you for ever and ever. So as we come to you now, we want to confess our sins to you. We fail you in so many different ways, in our actions and in our words, but so often in our attitudes. We thank you that on the cross you paid the price in full for all these failures. So again, we come before you and we ask your forgiveness, knowing that this is the place where true forgiveness can be found. And now we pray that you'll speak to each of our hearts as we worship you and as we listen to your word. Would you draw near to each one of us today? We may not be able to be near one another, but we can be close to you today. So quieten our hearts and give us ears to hear what you will say to us, and hearts that are willing to be changed by your word. And we pray that as we do this, our worship will be acceptable to you. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Saviour. Amen. Now I think we will all agree that we are living in troubling times. We've all been affected in some way by the virus. That may be the frustration of social isolation. It might be the impact upon your education. It might be suffering from the virus itself. It might be the death of a loved one. It might be having to work from a crowded house. Or it might mean not having work and wondering how we will cope financially. But somehow we have all been affected by this virus. And there's so much that we don't know about the virus, and so much that we still don't know about the impact that it will have upon our lives going forwards. But we have this hope. We have a hope in a God who is both faithful and compassionate. A God who knows the beginning from the end. A God who is not surprised or confused or perplexed by anything. A God who remains true to his word and devoted to those who trust him. We're going to sing now some words that were originally written about 300 years ago. They speak of a Christian's confidence in their God during turbulent times. So we will sing "Be Still My Soul." Please pause the recording now and join together with us. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that nothing is unknown to you. So as we go through troubling times, we have that assurance that although we may not understand what is happening to us, you have a purpose in everything. We want to thank you that you demonstrate through Jesus that sometimes the route to blessing lies through both trial and suffering. We want to bring before you today all those who've been particularly affected by this virus. We pray for those who feel very keenly the lack of human contact at this time. We pray that you will draw close to them and that someone will pick up the phone and speak with them today. We pray for those who are struggling financially, whether through the loss of a job or through their business struggling. We pray that you might demonstrate that you are the God who provides to each of them this day. We pray particularly for those who are affected by the virus, for those who are ill, that they will be restored to good health. We pray for those who've lost loved ones and may not even have been able to attend the funeral. We pray that you would comfort and strengthen them at this time. We pray for all those who work in the health service, that you would protect them and bless them in their work as they fight against the effect of the virus. And we want to pray for our government. They need your wisdom to make good decisions at this time, and then they need the energy and the expertise to execute them well. So, Father, we pray for our government and pray that you will give them all the skills and abilities they need as they lead us at this time. And so we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before James brings God's word to us, let's sing one more time. I wanted to sing this because it speaks again of someone's perplexity at the way in which God works. And this hymn is, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. Now please pause the recording once more as we sing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you will speak to our hearts through your word. Would you bless James as he ministers, and each one of us as we listen. May we grow closer to you this day through the preaching of your word, and may your name be glorified. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Can I now hand over to James?
Well, good morning, everyone. As Ben may have already mentioned, we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians today. So if you would like to turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and I'm going to begin by reading from verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I once watched a video about the unfair advantages of being attractive, of which apparently there are many. Now, I don't know what tests they use to find these things out, nor do I know how accurate these statistics are, but it's alleged that parents show more attention to better looking children and that teachers give preference to more attractive students, seeing them as more promising. It's also purported that beauty affects employability. Attractive women have up to a 36% higher callback rate for job interviews. And on average, tall men are paid more. which means I should probably compare my salary to a salary of a shorter pastor than myself. Regardless, though, of how reliable those statistics are, it's difficult to discount that we live in a culture that prizes physical attractiveness, in which it really does pay to be beautiful, even realizing, as many are at the moment, that society's heroes are not film stars and footballers. Even that is not sufficient to break the spell, to snap us out of our infatuation with faces and figures that are astonishingly attractive. Now, our love affair with those labelled best in show, most beautiful, will no doubt live on after lockdown has ended. But the question for us as God's people is this: what is it that we should be esteeming? What qualities and characteristics should we be admiring and aspiring to imitate? Now, some of the values that society is currently emphasizing and spotlighting as significant, we can and we should esteem and emulate. Things like sacrifice and supporting one another and perseverance and pulling together, all of these things that are being emphasized in culture at the moment. We should aspire to work those things into our lives, shouldn't we? But actually, there are plenty of things that society treasures which we shouldn't emulate, which we shouldn't aspire to copy in any way. And if we're to discern what those things are that we should steer clear of, then we really need to have our value system reconfigured, revolutionized, as we contemplate what God prizes, what He considers praiseworthy. This morning, what we really need to do is to get to grips with what He puts stock in and with what heaven honors, so that we too might delight and invest in those things. And I think that this passage in 1 Thessalonians that we've just read is going to help us to do that. It's going to help us, I hope, to see what characteristics we should be celebrating and commending and doing all that we can to copy. Now, as you read through that passage, you get the impression, don't you, that Paul is ecstatic with and extremely grateful to God for the Thessalonians' spiritual progress. It's shot through with this thanksgiving from start to finish, with verse 2 there setting the tone. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers, says Paul affectionately. With praise and appreciation, he affirms and acknowledges before God their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul can't stop himself praising God for this remarkable and in many ways model church. Now, I guess just to put this passage into context, this is a church that, because of persecution, Paul had to leave before it was fully established. Along with some of his co-workers, he went to the city of Thessalonica and he planted this church, but because of persecution, he was driven away. But this is a church that, according to Timothy, has not only survived without Paul, but marvelously, miraculously has thrived. Paul was worried about them. Paul was concerned about their welfare, having only been with them for a few weeks or months. And so he sent his co-worker Timothy to go and find out how they were doing. And he's come back with this report that they are flourishing, that they are this beacon of faithfulness in the face of hostile opposition and harsh persecution. And because of that, what we really have in this passage is this incredible list of characteristics that Paul gives thanks to God for as he hears about, as he considers the conduct and character of these Thessalonian Christians. As Timothy comes back with this glowing report, Paul is filled with praise at the things he's hearing about and the things that he now knows about this church there in Thessalonica. And really, this list of characteristics in this passage are things that we too should esteem as praiseworthy. These are characteristics that we should, by God's grace, endeavor to imitate. And this morning I'd like us to look at three of them. Three of these characteristics that Paul praises God for as he thinks about the Thessalonians. Three characteristics that we ourselves should applaud and place value on as we seek to be people who treasure what God treasures and value what God values. So the first characteristics that we see Paul praising God for as he considers the lives of these Thessalonians is this: genuine conversion. Genuine conversion. Paul begins verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." So here Paul praises God because he knows that God has chosen the Thessalonians. Verse 2 again, he says, "We always thank God for all of you." And one of the reasons for that thanksgiving is there in verse 4. "For," or "because we know that he has chosen you." And he's sure, Paul is sure that God has chosen the Thessalonians because of two things. The first is the way in which the gospel came to them. He says, "We know he has chosen you." Why? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now, we don't have time to go into exactly what Paul is referring to there, whether he's referring to signs and wonders or to powerful preaching. We don't have time to go into that discussion. But on one level, Paul says he is sure of the Thessalonians' election because of the powerful manner in which the gospel came to them. God was at work in a supernatural way in their presentation of the gospel to the Thessalonians, and so Paul is assured of God's gracious favor towards them. But secondly, Paul is sure of the Thessalonians' election, not only because of the way that the gospel came to them, but because of their response to the gospel. Paul says to them, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." Or as the ESV puts it, "You receive the word in much affliction." You see, the Thessalonians didn't receive the gospel in a kind of religious oasis. They certainly didn't receive it in any kind of Bible belts where Christianity was already established and people loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they received the gospel in an environment of hostility and antagonism. They received it knowing that by doing so they were welcoming, inviting persecution and suffering. And actually that's exactly what they got. Paul says that like the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles before them, they experienced the wrath and hatred of a hostile society. But they didn't squirm, they didn't run away from it, rather they welcomed it. And they welcomed it with joy, Paul says. And how else could they have reacted that way to the gospel if they were not chosen by God, if they were not genuinely converted? So Paul here is firstly thankful to God for the genuine conversion of the Thessalonians. His heart really is brimming with praise and thanksgiving, knowing that God has chosen them, knowing that God has radically saved them and turned their lives around. And this morning, surely we'd have to say that that's one of, if not the greatest joys we can experience as Christians. Seeing the gospel, seeing God's power touch and radically transform somebody's life. When you see God taking hold of someone who before ignored and maybe even maligned him. When you witness them surrendering everything to Christ, following him despite all the odds being stacked against them. Like Paul, we can't help, can we, but celebrate and rejoice. We can't help but join the angels in heaven, praising God for genuine conversion. Tangible, concrete repentance, saving faith that lasts, that perseveres despite threat and opposition. Maybe this morning you can perhaps think of somebody that you know. Maybe you can think back a few years, perhaps to a young person who was converted. Before they became a Christian, their only interest was in sport, computer games, girls, whatever it is that teenagers are into these days, just like I was when I was a teenager. Maybe this person that was converted, their aspirations in life amounted to little more than making money or to advancing in their career, whatever it was. But then, wonderfully, incredibly, God intervened in their life. By God's grace, they responded positively to the gospel, despite the pressure they knew that they would face at school or the workplace or in the home to throw it all away. And actually, not only did they respond positively to the gospel, just like the Thessalonians, they turned from their idols. They turned from what they were investing their lives in to dedicate their lives to serving the living and true God. And when we see such things, our hearts are thrilled, aren't they? When we see that miracle take place in people's lives, we're moved to marvel again at God's saving grace. We're stirred to pray for the gospel, God's power which brings salvation, to move in the lives of many more people. There was an article this week, I don't know if you saw it, about how people in France queued for up to 3 hours for a McDonald's following the reopening of some of their drive-throughs. And we think, don't we, anyone willing to wait that long for something clearly can't live without it. It's so supremely precious to them that they're willing to sit patiently till they finally get their hands on it again. And maybe what that story shows us is that, in a sense, this lockdown that we're in reveals what we really love. When what we took for granted is taken away, whatever it was, we realize exactly how much it meant to us in the first place. Maybe at the moment you're mourning the loss of those little perks and pleasures that you used to enjoy. You're beginning to see that those things that before seemed small are actually big things. They're significant things. They're things that mean a lot to you. Maybe the withdrawal symptoms are settling in and you're struggling to survive without that thing, whatever it is. But surely if, like these Thessalonians, we're Christians, if we have salvation, then even if we are left with literally nothing, we remain rich beyond our wildest dreams. Because today, you can have everything without salvation, and what do you really have? You have nothing. But the opposite is true, isn't it? You can have nothing, but with salvation you have everything. Have everything without salvation and you have nothing. Have nothing with salvation and you have everything. And that's because genuine conversion is the greatest gift God could ever give. It's the most priceless treasure we could ever possess. And so this morning, as we think about what we value, what matters to us, what has significance in our lives, may we never become complacent or unthankful about having this greatest of gifts, this greatest of treasures. Instead, let us gratefully cherish it. Let's praise God for it, for this salvation. And let us pray that many, many more would experience the miracle of being born again, of being marvelously altered and eternally changed by God. So as Paul thinks about the Thessalonians, this is the first thing that he praises God for their genuine conversions, that they are real Christians, that they have been truly saved and rescued by him, that the Holy Spirit has done such a deep work in them. And may that be something that we treasure and cherish as well. The second characteristics of the Thessalonians that Paul praises God for is this: their faithful perseverance. Their faithful perseverance. As we've just seen, the Thessalonians responded positively to the gospel despite severe opposition. Paul says in verse 6 that despite extreme suffering, they welcomed the message with joy. It's not just that they accepted the gospel, even though it was a tough thing to do. No, they welcomed the message with joy. They joyfully accepted it, even though they knew it would cost them dearly. And so Paul says, as a result, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. In accepting the message, the gospel, with joy, the Thessalonian church became a model of faithful perseverance to those around them. Later in the book, the Thessalonians are commended again for staying faithful despite the difficulty of their situation. So chapter 2 and verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." Chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we are encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." In other words, in spite of strong persecution, the Thessalonians stood their ground. They remained faithful to the gospel. Perhaps they had to face being ostracized from the rest of society. Because religious and civil life were so intertwined in those days, perhaps they found it difficult to get work. Perhaps they had their property stolen. They may even have had to face physical attacks, the plundering of their property. All of these things that they may have had to endure because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so it is an absolute wonder and miracle to Paul that they kept going. He concludes only God by his Spirit could have enabled this faithful perseverance, and so he praises God when he sees it. I got an email this week from Barnabas Fund. I don't know if any of you are signed up to receive their newsletters, but I got an email from them this week with headlines from around the world about how the persecuted church is being targeted even in lockdown. Let me read some of them for you. 5-year-old murdered, snatched from pregnant mother as Fulani militant attacks more dangerous than coronavirus in Nigeria lockdown. Islamist terrorist plotting COVID-19 curfew attack on Christians shot dead by Egypt police. Boko Haram leader declares coronavirus product of evil, mocks healthcare measures as attacks step up in West Africa under COVID-19 curfews. What all of those headlines tell us about the situation we see around the world today? Well, it shows us instead of stopping persecution, this pandemic seems to have actually increased it. It's actually escalating. At a time when you'd think the enemies of God's people would be preoccupied with keeping safe, they're actually planning attacks. They're stepping up their efforts to harass and inflict harm on churches and Christians. But of course, for many, there is nothing new or novel about such suffering. All over the world, there are believers who daily face the threat of harassment, of violence, and of abuse just because they're Christians, just because they name the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when we consider what they have to endure, surely we see how tempting it would be for them simply to retreat and turn their backs on what they know to be true, just so they don't have to live in fear anymore. We can understand, can't we, the temptation that there is to renounce Christ for an easier, safer, better life. And it's precisely because that sort of response to suffering makes so much sense that it's so staggering when persecuted Christians choose not to make it. When we hear of believers who, despite facing this horrendous opposition, are still full of joy. When we see those who could lose everything, but still meet together because the gospel means everything. When we hear and see about those things, like Paul, we rejoice. We overflow with praise to God for these incredible, bright, shining examples of faithful, fearless perseverance. But actually this morning, such examples should not only prompt praise from us. They should not only make us go, wow, God is so good and faithful in preserving those Christians, in giving them the strength and the joy to carry on speaking and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. They shouldn't just prompt praise. Actually, hearing about those things should inspire emulation. When we see Christians standing firm, refusing to renounce their faith despite danger, despite derision, despite even death, we're encouraged and emboldened to do likewise. We're reminded, aren't we, that even in the midst of persecution, it's possible to remain resolute and steadfast for Christ. We're reminded that we can continue to serve and speak and stand for Him, even when it's excruciatingly painful and immensely costly to do so. Now, of course, the faithful perseverance that's required in our context is very different to that which is required in countries like Nigeria or China or India. We experience nothing more than a minute sliver of the relentlessly ruthless suffering that saints around the world are forced to endure for refusing to renounce Christ. Our churches aren't being razed to the ground, nor is our property, our possessions being plundered, nor our loved ones mutilated. We hardly experience anything, do we, in this country compared to Christians in other countries. But even if we don't need as much faithful perseverance as Christians in other countries, it doesn't mean that we don't need any faithful perseverance. Depending on our situations, we will still find ourselves at times facing ostracization from our loved ones, misunderstanding, mockery from friends, colleagues, people in our families. Even as we seek to support and care for and reach out to people around us, culture at large is sufficiently repulsed by certain aspects of biblical belief that it labels those who hold them as hateful bigots. On top of all that, gospel progress is painfully slow, isn't it, at the moment? Maybe you can sympathize with this statement, evangelism feels less like walking on water and more like wading through treacle. And because of that, because of those challenges that we face, it means we really could do with some of the Thessalonians' work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We could do with a big dollop and scoop of their faithful perseverance. They kept going. They kept loving God, loving Christ, reaching out with His word despite the pain, despite the opposition. And we need some of that in our day and age, don't we? We don't know what life is going to be like post-lockdown. We think of the momentum that we have had evangelistically with Cafe Church and a number of people spiritually interested. We hope and pray that those people would still feel the same, still want to attend, still want to grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't know. Maybe they are back in their journey by miles and we're going to have to start all over again. And so we are going to need, again, faithful perseverance to keep praying, keep pleading with people around us that they too might come to rejoice in this Savior who rescues us from the coming wrath. So this morning then, let's give thanks to God when we see Christians faithfully persevering, when we see Him not removing Christians from hostile situations, but sustaining them in them, and let their example be an encouragement to us to do the same and to persevere as well. But thirdly and finally, we see that Paul rejoices that the Thessalonians are displaying this characteristic. They are displaying eager expectation. Paul praises God for their genuine conversion, their faithful perseverance, and now finally he praises God for their eager expectation. As we've just seen, the Thessalonians' response to the gospel in the face of persecution was so incredible that verse 7, they became a model to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. But the news of their remarkable conversion has spread even further afield as well. Verse 8. Paul says, the Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. You see, the Thessalonians have become big news in the Christian world. Without social media, without Facebook, without 24-hour news cycles, they have still become the talk of the town, so to speak, spiritually. So much so that Paul says they have done the apostles' job for them. Verse 8, therefore, We do not need to say anything about it. We don't need to tell people about the way that you have turned to God, because everybody knows already. And in fact, people have begun to tell Paul what he already knows. Instead of reporting to others about the Thessalonians' faith, people have started to report to him. Verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So many people are famous for all sorts of reasons these days, aren't they? Some people are famous for being famous, and no one really knows how they became famous in the first place. But here are the Thessalonians, and they really have become famous. They haven't become famous for winning a talent competition. They haven't become famous for selling a sordid story. No, they have become famous for receiving the apostles when no one else would. They have become famous for turning their backs on idolatry in a city that was rampant with it. And as we'll now consider, they're famous for daring to believe in and to wait for a coming Christ. Despite the derision of those around them, they are people of eager expectation. They are people looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the letter, the reality of Christ's return really runs right through 1 Thessalonians. It's certainly apt that some commentaries, such as John Stott's, have titles like this: Thessalonians, preparing for the coming King. 1 Thessalonians really is a book saturated with the message that Jesus Christ is coming again, that he is coming to bring full salvation for his people. You can even discount chapters 4 and 5, which have these extended discussions about the details of Christ's return, these admonitions to live in the light of it. You can take those things out of the book and you're still left with several other references to the coming of Jesus Christ. So chapter 2, verse 12, Paul describes God there as the one who calls the Thessalonians into his kingdom and glory. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says that the Thessalonians are their hope, their joy, the crown in which they will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes. Chapter 3, verse 13, Paul prays, may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Over and over again, Paul points the Thessalonians, he points us forwards to that final day. He reminds us of the hope that we have in Christ, that one day he will come and reverse our situation. He will put an end to persecution and make everything right. He will come to take us to be with him forever. It's little wonder then, is it, that the Thessalonians were waiting for God's Son for heaven, as Paul describes it. What else could have inspired them to persevere through persecution except the knowledge that something better was coming? How else could they have endured such awful, atrocious treatment unless this eager expectation of Christ coming spurned and cheered them on? And there's a challenge here for us, isn't there? We praise God. Praise God when we see this eager expectation. But I wonder how many of us are characterized by it. How many of us are characterized by this incredible anticipation and longing for the coming of Christ? I suspect that for many of us, myself included, the reality of the return of Christ is nowhere near as real to us as it was to these Thessalonians, and indeed to believers undergoing persecution. I think persecution and suffering have that peculiar effect, don't they, of focusing one's mind on what's really important. Maybe you know that when you've suffered all of the periphery fluff that seems to so often clutter our lives, all of that is blown away. It seems so insignificant. It seems so weightless. And that has no room in our lives. And when we go through those times of suffering and difficulty, the only thing maybe that's keeping us going is the thought that one day it will all be over. the hardships, the strife. The day of the Lord in those situations is there on the horizon. You're always looking forward to it. The thought of it lifts you when you're weary, and it picks you up when you're down. But maybe this morning we're not going through any extreme persecution or suffering. Maybe we're finding this lockdown relatively easy and pleasant. Even if that's the case, we can still be, and we still should be, characterized by this eager expectation. So think about this. What is it that can keep you going in your Christian life when you feel tired and fatigued by it all? You look at the people around you. You look at their freedom. You look at the way that they are able to enjoy life, maybe in a way that you feel that you can't because of the restraints, the moral restraints that being a Christian places on you. What help can you look to continue to endure the taunts and the jokes maybe at work? Maybe those funny looks that you get from your family members. What can motivate you to press on in that ministry that you do even though it's draining? Well, surely it's this truth. Surely it's the truth that Jesus is coming again. That he will one day put an end to all of the pain, all of the struggles, all of the opposition. And in its place, he will give you eternal rest, unspeakable joy, and peace beyond all comprehension. Maybe as we find ourselves in the middle of a pandemic, yes, and we are struggling with it. Or maybe as we're mourning the loss of loved ones at this time, it's an opportunity as God's people to cling all the more tightly to the hope of eternal life that flows from faith in Christ. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul declares wonderfully, gloriously, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Wonderful words, incredible words. But Paul doesn't paint this spectacular portrait of Christ coming to cure our curiosity. No, he does it to supply fuel for the fire of faith. He tells us these things to sustain us with spiritual sustenance amidst suffering and slog and setback. He closes that paragraph by saying, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Remind each other that Jesus is coming. Stir in yourselves that eager expectation, that longing for that day when you will see him in the sky, see him coming on the clouds of heaven in glory, when you will be with him finally forever in the fullness of his glory and peace and joy." So this morning, to conclude, in a culture that celebrates so often the superficial, what should we as God's people esteem as praiseworthy? Well, as we've seen, we should praise God when we see genuine conversion, when we see faithful perseverance, an eager expectation amongst the people of God. And as we close, let's pray that God, by his Spirit, at this time will cause these things to be ever increasingly true of us. May we see many more genuine conversions. May we be a people who persevere in trial and difficulty. And we pray that we would have this eager expectation for the coming of Christ, that we would long to see him face to face, our Savior who died for our sins, who rose again, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, who pours the Spirit into our lives, who intercedes for us at God's right hand, longing to see him in all of his majesty and glory.
And now we'd like to close by singing "Thank You for Saving Me." Please pause the recording one more time as we sing. Let's close our time by saying the grace together. You may not be able to see or hear anyone else saying these words, but be encouraged that as you pray this blessing for others, they too are praying it for you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and evermore. Amen.